what the Bible says about reading the Bible. I wanted to go here. As I told you before, next week we're going to have a guest, a friend of mine, Larry. friend of mine, and I just forgot his name, Larry McCall, and his wife Gladine will be visiting us from Indiana. Dr. McCall's written a number of books that are just really excellent on the Christian life, and we've been friends for 15, 20 years, and you will really be blessed by him. He's a wonderful, wonderful man of God, and someone I know you will thoroughly enjoy. I wanted to do this week, however, in closing out our series on kind of the requests that we've had, because sometimes preachers, teachers, we can make it sound like in order to read the Bible and understand the Bible well, you've got to know a lot of tremendously technical stuff. And that simply isn't true. The Bible was written both to the ancient Hebrews and then in the New Testament era in Greek. It was written in the language of the people for the people to understand, the average reader to understand. It isn't meant to be something that's so difficult that nobody can get at it. But we use this word, hermeneutics. It's a big word that only means interpretation. As you can see here from the Concise Oxford English Dictionary, it just means concerning interpretation, especially of Bible or literary texts. So when we talk about hermeneutics, we're simply referring to the principles by which we read and rightly interpret what any text has to say, but especially the Bible. In fact, you practice hermeneutics every day in everything you read. We'll come back to that. As you might imagine, over the centuries, scholars, which scholars like to do, have assembled quite a number of principles for good interpretation. And when you look at them, they're really quite commonsensical and useful. They aren't esoteric and high and difficult to grasp at all. Do I know what the words themselves mean in their written languages? So if I read the word bonnet, it matters if I'm reading an American author who might be speaking about a lady's hat versus a British author who's probably referring to the hood of his car, because the word bonnet is different and is used differently. So do I know what the words mean in relation to one another? How do they fit together? What are they really saying? Do I know what the author was trying to convey to his or her audience in their context? And do I have some sense of how the original reader would have understood it, just as Skye was mentioning a few moments ago? Are there figures of speech to be reckoned with? Are there puns in the text? There are puns in the Bible, whether you know it or not. Hyperbole is sometimes used. There are colloquialisms and metaphors, and you have to unpack those, and you do that every time you read. Sometimes, and this is an issue with translation, translations don't work really as well as we would like. Here's a great, obviously, somewhat difficult, not understanding what was really being conveyed in English. They meant work was in progress and somebody was executing the work, but execution in progress is probably not what they were really trying to get at. Or beware of invisibility. Now, I've never personally been afraid of invisibility. I might even welcome it, but what they're saying is there was it like a hidden driveway was the idea there, but it came across a little different. I'm not sure I want to order this. I have never seen any food that comes labeled "it will explode the large intestine." So I found that rather disturbing. Or what is gelatinous mutant coconut candy? All right, that one is off the charts for me. I'm not sure where you go with those. So translation is an issue. So you and I, as I said, employ these principles every day when we read everything we read. We do it automatically, for the most part, without really thinking about it at all. An example, when I was writing and producing radio and television commercials way back when, we had an announcer who would sometimes miss his cues. And he would often say, which cracked us up almost every time, "That copy runs like a striped ape." Well, there were a couple problems with that statement, not the least of which is there's no such thing as a striped ape. But what he was trying to say was that the script led him to speed up his speech to the point where it became something else altogether. It was unrecognizable as normal speech, and so it ran too fast. But virtually no one outside of our professional circles would have had any idea what he was saying had that been printed and distributed somewhere. And especially if it was read by someone who didn't understand English very well. Running like a striped ape would seem pretty strange. So we have to bring those same basic skills to reading the Bible, the skills you use reading anything else. And not only were our Bibles originally written in three different languages, Hebrew, and then there's a section that was written in Chaldean, the rest of it in Greek, but it bears all the same forms of speech that we've just mentioned. So thank goodness for millennia of scholars to compare and interpret and get to the bottom of most of those issues so as to give us reliable and readable translations. That's really a blessing that we've had. The 2,000 plus years of scrutiny, especially by New Testament scholars, has us come away with great confidence in the text that we have, and that it's been compared so often to all of the various texts that were written that we can really be certain of what we have in front of us. So my goal this morning is simply to point out some of the ways that the Bible itself demonstrates and counsels us to read it so as to get the most benefit from it. And there's nothing technical in anything I have to say this morning. So the first thing we want to look at is that we need to read the Bible comprehensively, not just in little bits and pieces. Colossians 4:16, and when this letter, Paul, when he was closing out this letter to the Colossians, he said, when this letter's been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you read the letter from Laodicea. Don't just stick with that little bit that I've given you. There's been more that's been given, and you need to understand all of it. One of the intriguing things that gets kind of passed over as a tiny bit of information that you don't need is repeated seven times in the book of Revelation, and apparently we do need it. In Revelation 2:7, 2:11, 2:17, 2:29, 3:6, 3:13, 3:22, the constant repetition is, let the hearer hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So the church at Ephesus wasn't supposed to just listen to what was written to them, but also what was written to the church at Philadelphia and to the church at Laodicea. And likewise, we're to take in all that God has said to all his people under all their circumstances. Even these readers weren't supposed to read just what applied immediately to themselves, but consider everything God had said. And it's easy for us to pay attention to only those places that are familiar to us. We all have some familiar passages of Scripture that we really like, or those that seem the clearest or the easiest to access. But the whole Bible is the Word of God. And reading it as a whole vastly improves our understanding of each part individually. The more you understand what's going on, Sky, I believe is ADHD, and we discuss this often. So the minute a television program comes on and they pose a problem of some sort, she wants the answer. How's this going to resolve itself before they get a chance to tell the story? Right? Because you got to jump ahead. You got to get it. This is a problem with reading the Bible. We don't let the Bible unfold itself. And if you don't start at the beginning and work your way through, you're going to have a very distorted sense of what it does say because things aren't put in the context of the Bible itself. And this is a real caution against a problem that comes. Here's a big word, but it doesn't mean a big thing other than it's important, and that's absolutizing. How often we'll take one verse on a topic and cite it as though that's all the Bible has to say about that topic. And then the Word of God gets distorted and becomes harmful instead of a blessing. Let me give you just one brief example. In the NASB, and I should have put this in and I didn't, in Malachi 2:16, we read the phrase, "For I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel." And Him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Well, that's it. That settles the whole thing about divorce, right? God hates divorce. And then you get to Jeremiah chapter 3. The Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, have you seen what she did, that faithless one? I've got to come back. That faithless one, Israel, how she went up on every high hill and under every green tree and there played the whore. And I thought, after she has done all this, she will return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And she saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one, Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. God divorced her over that situation. But I thought God hates divorce. He does. But that's not the only thing he says about it. And you've got to take the whole of God's word to understand how he's dealing with that topic in various places. In Malachi, God is addressing those who are unfaithful to their vows and getting out of a marriage to be with someone else. But in Jeremiah, he's addressing the spiritual adultery of Israel and why divorcing her is a right form of punishment given that particular sin. And so you get that rounded out a little more, not to mention Jesus' teaching on the topic and Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians. But in Matthew 1:19, it says that when Joseph found out Mary was pregnant, the text says, and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. He was doing it justly. So there may be more to the picture. And anytime you take one verse on a topic and pull that out and say, that is the entire picture, you're sure enough going to distort God's word. You've got to go back and say, where else is this addressed in God's word? And what else does the Bible have to say about it? How does the whole of Scripture deal with the topic? So we have to read comprehensively if we're going to form mature and fully orbed understandings. Secondly, we need to read intelligently. Nehemiah 8. This is after they've come back, after a number of the Israelites have come back to Jerusalem after their time in exile, and they're trying to rebuild the temple and rebuild the city. And at this point at the temple, at a dedication, Ezra opened the book, the Bible, in the sight of all the people. For he was above all the people. It's the only place in the Bible where the word pulpit's mentioned, by the way, where he's used. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And the Levites helped the people to understand the law. While the people remained in their places, they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. That's all we're after. And note the twofold action there. It must be read clearly, so you can't just run over it quickly. If you just run over a verse and scan it, but don't really read it, you're not going to truly understand it. You may come away with a very wrong understanding. And we must understand the sense of what has been read. What does this really mean? Because if I don't understand it, I can't apply it in any way. In this way, the Bible isn't as much to be approached mystically, like it's a code book, but truly that it is divine communication that God intends us to understand. God is rational, and he communicates rationally and logically. We must learn to ask, as Sky mentioned earlier, what does this mean? Before we ever get to the place where we say, what does this mean to me? I need to understand what it means before I can begin to put it into action. Without reading the Bible as though the author was intending to get ideas across in their original readers, to the original readers, given their circumstances and situations, then we can't arrive at legitimate applications for ourselves. And so in 2 Peter 3, we read, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand. That's quite plain, isn't it? There are things in the Bible that are hard to understand. But notice what he warns against, which the ignorant and the unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. Which, by the way, has Peter telling you that Paul's writings are scripture, for those who struggle with whether or not that should be in the Bible. So just because somebody uses a Bible verse, it doesn't automatically mean that they're using it correctly. We need to go back and read it in its context. I've often said that the single most underutilized spiritual gift that God has given us is gray matter. If we don't engage our brains, we won't understand what's there. And one way we read intelligently, I'm just going to add this as kind of a side note, is not making the unique events in Scripture as normative. Let me go back and just cite that for a second. Miracles, just, and this may be a profound statement to some of you, I hope not. Miracles are miracles because they're not the norm. If they're the norm, they aren't miracles anymore. And so we've got to be careful that we don't somehow try to make miracles the norm. That's not the way it is. Manna was temporary. For 40 years, while they were in the desert, it was never meant to be normative. It was meant to cease when the Jews crossed over into the promised land. It was never meant to be a continuing situation. And so we don't want to try and impose a normative standard on things that are temporary. The pillar of cloud and the fire that guided the Israelites in the desert was meant only for a time and for a unique place. He doesn't do that in other instances anywhere else in Scripture. So we don't try to make that normative. There was only one axe head that was made to float. Only one. And the prophet never did it again. And so other people lost their axes. And I don't know why they didn't get them back. But it was a unique situation, and you don't try to make it an everyday situation. There was only one Samson. Despite what you may have been taught in Sunday school, you can't become a Samson. And you might not want to be if you really read his life. There's only one Daniel. You know, these are unique situations and individuals. Yes, we draw principles from them, but we don't try to overtake them. Not many were raised from the dead, even by Jesus. He didn't raise scores from the dead, just a few. Paul had a Macedonian vision, but he did not have a vision to each and every place that he went. That was a one-time thing. And Gideon's fleece was never meant to be repeated by others. We especially heard about that over this weekend at the men's retreat as we were looking at the life of Gideon. And in fact, when you get to Gideon's fleece, he's already had seven supernatural proofs from God. And the thing about the fleece is God is accommodating his faithlessness. He isn't giving us a paradigm to make decisions by. And so you have to read it in its context. 2 Timothy 2:15, which we already had read for us. So do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed. Why? Rightly handling the word of truth. Being careful with how I treat this. It takes intelligent, thoughtful labor to study and understand God's word well. You can't do it by honey dipping for verses and hope to get any kind of solid understanding of what's going on in a passage. Third, we have to read it Christologically. In other words, that it's all focused on Christ. Jesus tells us this himself in John 5. When he was confronting some of the others, he said, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, that there's some system here or some formula." But that's not it. It is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may live. To look at the Bible as a book of good information or even moral and ethical information apart from Christ is to both misuse and abuse the book. And this is why we have to be careful not to proof text and to use individual verses out of their context to try and prove a point or to beat someone over the head with, which I've done on occasion. It may be effective, but it's not good. I have to ask, in every part of Scripture, as we're reading through it, what does this have to say about who Christ is and what he's done and how this fits into the program of God? And this is especially true of the Old Testament, which Jesus was speaking about here. He's talking to these people about the Old Testament, that these scriptures are what talk about me. Remember the portion we just had read for us from Luke, that long portion in 24? It's describing Jesus meeting the two travelers on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection. As their discussion continues, I hope you notice the threefold reference to the scriptures in that passage. First, after questioning them about their mindset and their experiences, Jesus says in verse 25, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Why didn't you understand your Bible?" They didn't know about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, but it's because they didn't understand their Bible. And Jesus upbraids them for it. "Was it not necessary," verse 26, "that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And so beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures things concerning himself. Wow. They should have been picking this all up from the Old Testament, and they didn't. You and I have the benefit of Jesus telling us that all those things apply to him. And now we can go back and read the Old Testament with extraordinary profit in ways they couldn't understand at that point. So it's good for us to be able to do there. And his concern here is that they didn't understand what had happened in the crucifixion simply because they didn't understand and didn't believe their Bibles. But then he goes on, after he reveals himself to them in when they were breaking of bread in the house in Emmaus, it says in verse 31, "And their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" Why didn't he give them some kind of new revelation? Because they had the Bible, the Old Testament. And he wanted them to understand the scriptures. And then later still, in the same chapter, we see these two return to the apostles, and we read in verse 44, "Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written to me, about me," and he uses three designations here, "in the law of Moses," which would have been the Pentateuch, "and the prophets," which would have been, and the Psalms, which comprehends the Jewish understanding of the entire Old Testament as we have it. He says that all the things written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then he did a staggering thing, gave them a vision. No, he didn't. Verse 45, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures." Wow. What does the risen Christ do when he's teaching his own apostles? He opens their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." I'm just astounded by that. This is the resurrected Christ, and his focus for his people at this point is you need to understand what's been written to understand the Bible. Fourth, we need to read the Bible reverently. Daniel 10. "And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright. For now I have been sent to you, and when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling." Sky mentioned it earlier. Do you take just a moment before reading the word, to stop and say to yourself, this is the God of the universe speaking to me. And I can't treat this lightly. It should make me tremble. Isaiah 66, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Do you tremble at that word? And so you want to treat it carefully and understand it clearly and say, this is God addressing me, and I need to understand it so that I can know how I'm to respond. And this really opens up the need for prayer in our Bible study, doesn't it? Recognizing that this is God speaking, and he's speaking regarding eternal realities that are contrary to the world and to our fallen natures, and how prone we are to misread and misconstrue and misapply them if we're not careful. God's word is never to be approached lightly and carelessly, as though it had been corrupted and is no longer reliable. That's one of the ways that the present age is really trying to undermine the church. The best place it can undermine the church is undermining our trust in the reliability and the sufficiency of Scripture, and somehow make it less than the breathed out word of God to his people. Beloved, don't buy that lie, or you won't tremble at his word. If it's just good advice, there's no sense trembling. And if it's corrupted and you don't know what's right and what isn't, then it's not worth trembling at. But if he has preserved it and it's authentic and authoritative and it speaks because it's God speaking, then it's worth trembling. So Jesus can remind his listeners in Matthew 18, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Not the smallest particle of his word to us will be lost. And he tells us that. And I hear all these guys saying, oh, have you seen the Gnostic Gospels? You mean the nothing Gospels? None of his word has been lost. It's been preserved. He's done that for us. And then when he was debating with the Sadducees in Matthew 22, his entire point in his debate is built upon the present tense of a word being used in Scripture. He relied on the Scripture that was given to him to that degree that he relied on the tense of a verb in the Scripture. And so in 22, 31 through 32, Jesus says, as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. He said, I am the God, not I was the God. They aren't dead and gone, they're alive. And he builds his entire argument on that. Can you rely on your Bible? Jesus did. Now, maybe you think you're smarter than Jesus. Maybe you think you've got more scientific evidence than Jesus, the Creator. Okay. Maybe you're a little smarter than omniscience. I'm not sure. But I doubt it. I think it's reliable. And so we read it reverently as reliable, as given to us by his hand and preserved for us that we might have it today. Fifth, we need to read it conclusively, that it has the final word to say on topics. Revelation 22, I warn everyone who hears the word of the prophecy of this book. Now, he's speaking specifically of the book of Revelation there, but we can easily apply this in broader context. If anyone adds to them, you get great Old Testament references to adding to the word of God. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Man, it's conclusive what it says on the topic. So right now we've got these great debates about what do we do with same-sex marriage? What do we do with same-sex attraction? How does that filter out and work in society? And as we heard one of our presidential candidates say, the church needs to catch up with where the culture is on this. No, it doesn't. Because God was fully aware of all the things that surround human sexuality when he wrote his book to us. And he wasn't confused about it. And we don't have to be either. Science can't change that at all. And real science doesn't try to change it. It searches for the truth. A side note on that, don't try to go beyond what the Bible has said on topics. A good reminder here is Deuteronomy 29:29, one of my favorites. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. I don't need to know the secret things of God. I need to know the things he's revealed. Because I'll tell you what, there's plenty of that. I mean, I want to master what I know he said before I ever try to tinker with stuff I may think he said. Got to stick with what he's done here. He's given us his word. You get a reminder of this in Deuteronomy 13. And let me play two sides of this card. There in Deuteronomy 13, the Jews were given this warning. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder. Because we've always heard that, all right, if a false prophet comes, how do you know a false prophet from a true prophet? Well, if what he says comes to pass. Well, that's in one place. But God rounds it out for us. So, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, well, let us go after other gods which you've not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. In other words, test him by the word. And if he doesn't speak according to the word, who cares if he shows you a sign? Toss it out. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. You'll go back to the Bible. So where the Bible speaks, it has the last word on the topic. Might I add, this was a key issue in the Reformation and why we hold as a church here to the principle of sola scriptura, that the Bible is the final authority on what it addresses, not synods, not councils, not denominations, not popes, and least of all, the culture. That doesn't mean we're always interpreting it correctly. And sometimes science, for instance, will cause us to go back and say, do I really understand this well? I may need to understand it and interpret it better. But it does mean that what it says, what it teaches, is binding truth on all people everywhere and at all times. The Bible is the last word on everything it addresses. So we have this wonderful statement, as comes up in our sixth point, as we have to read it obediently in Ezra 7:10. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach its statutes and rules in Israel. You see, if you have no intention of doing it, it'll actually close up when you try to study it. You want the Word of God to become really foggy to you? Be a reader, but not a doer. And the Word of God will get real swampy. So in Psalm 119, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your Word. Or Deuteronomy 11, And if you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, he will give you rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil. Take care lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then the anger of your Lord will be kindled against you, and he'll shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord is giving you. You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall teach them to your children and talking of them when you're sitting in your house and when you're walking by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You'll write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, as long as the heavens are above the earth. For if you will be careful to do all this commandment that I command you, loving the Lord your God, walking in all his ways and holding fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations before you, and you will dispossess the nations greater and mightier than you. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours. Your territory shall be from the wilderness to Lebanon, and from the river to the river Euphrates into the western sea. The things that God promises to bless us with, in this case, the material blessings that he had promised Israel as foreshadows of the spiritual blessings we enjoy in Christ, are tied proportionally to our obedience to his word. You can't separate them. I love to hear people say, well, I can be a Christian and not go to church. Really? You can avoid the public worship of the living God as he commands us to come together and do okay? No, you can't. I can be a Christian and I can still do X, Y, and Z. Might not be quite that easy. We cannot expect his blessings when we ignore his will for us. We just can't. And then lastly, we need to read the Bible memorably. Psalm 119:11, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. What it teaches has to really be taken in and laid to heart if it's to have a transformative effect on the soul. We've often talked here about the noetic effects of sin and how ever since the fall we've endured them. Al Mohler listed them out as some of the effects of the fall are ignorance and distractedness, forgetfulness, prejudice, faulty perspective, intellectual fatigue, inconsistencies, failure to draw correct conclusions, intellectual apathy, dogmatism, intellectual pride, vain imagination, thinking about things we ought not, miscommunication and partial knowledge. Those are all parts of the fall. And the deliberate memorization of Scripture is a great tool here. But in truth, if you're not a great memorizer, repetition is the key. Just repetition. The more one reads it, the larger, in larger and larger portions, and takes time to think about what's read, the more it's ingested, and it just becomes a part of you. And the more it's taken in, the more it shapes how we think and what occupies our chief thoughts over time. So let's go back. These just come from the Scripture. They're simple. These are non-technical. We read the Bible comprehensively, not in isolated bits and pieces. We read it intelligently, engaging our God-given intellect in its highest faculties. We read it Christologically, that the person and work of Christ is the center point of all God's plans and purposes with creation. And so we look for that in the midst of it. We read it reverently, because it isn't just a collection of good advice or religious and moral myths. It's God speaking to us. We read it conclusively, taking God's word as our final authority on the topics it addresses. We read it obediently, not substituting mere knowledge for actual possession. And we read it memorably. We read it enough so as to inform our opinions and shape our thoughts and desires. And why all of this? Simple. that we might know Christ and the fullness of his salvation provided in his substitutionary death and burial and resurrection. Awesome. That I might know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. What a call. What a privilege to enter into those mysteries. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the privilege of being able to spend time in it each week more than perhaps the folks around me get the opportunity to. It is such an honor, the privilege to come and at times preach it and teach it. And I know that as I look back over the years of my own ministry, I can see the times where I've erred grievously, misinterpreted, poorly interpreted, didn't understand the text well, and those things grieve my own soul. But above all, in this, we get to know you, to hear your voice, to personally engage the Creator of all things. And you speak to our souls. Those who don't know Christ savingly here today, they can hear him saying, "Come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, I will give you rest." They can hear that there is forgiveness for all sin in Christ, that there is new life to be had, and a resurrection promised, and an eternity in your presence that cannot be denied. And for my brothers and sisters in Christ, that we might grow more and more in the knowledge of your wonder and grace and sweetness and goodness and loving kindness. How you care for your own, and how all that you've promised us will come to pass, and how we've not even begun to scratch the surface of the great salvation we already possess. Lord, open your word to us. Continue to make us know it in truth and in glory, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.